And the readings today from Genesis. Well, first from Genesis. Another count of the creation. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung out, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And also from Genesis, second chapter, verses 15 to 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any fruit in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And from Matthew, 4th chapter, verses 1 to 11, the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And suddenly angels came and waited on him. The word of the Lord.
There's a lot in there, isn't there? It's part of the reason why the thing that we're following called the Narrative Lectionary is inviting us to spend this next season up through Advent and Christmas and re-looking at the stories of the First Testament, the stories that are at the root of our faith, the stories that shaped the worldview that Jesus had, the worldview that Jesus inhabits and transforms and has given to us through faith. And so this morning we are talking about the Garden of Eden. Now, what have you learned, or what do you remember about the Garden of Eden? What does this story teach us from the Bible? Anyone? Don't cross God, Ben says. Anything else that you've heard before? It was beautiful, Bob?
It
Nice. The animals are talking to you. Open your ears and everything, I guess. Anne-Marie?
We're easily tricked.
We're easily tricked.
Deceived.
Deceived.
We don't believe what God tells us.
We don't believe what God tells us.
Symbolism.
Symbolism. And what was that, Chick?
No, I was just saying obedience.
Obedience. Obedience.
We are easily deceived.
Easily deceived.
I like the whole having no shame before the whole Eden conversion.
No shame.
No shame before the...
We forget that the Garden of Eden was a nudist colony.
Yeah.
No shame.
We want to be like God.
We want to learn how to do good.
And evil.
And what? And evil. No one said anything about apples are bad for you. That, for some reason, I always thought that apples were bad for you. That's what I heard as a kid. They ate an apple, which actually, that's not in the Bible story. They eat fruit, but not an apple. I also always heard that nakedness was bad. That somehow or another in my growing up, that sex and sexual nature of our being was somehow related to sin and to the destruction of human nature. Which is curious, because as Pete said, that's the opposite of what the text says. Anybody else ever hear, you hear anything else like that? It's a weird story. It's complicated. In fact, it's the second story of creation. Did you know that? There's two. In fact, some people would say that there's three in the Bible. We skipped over the third one today. The first one, if you remember, is the first chapter in Genesis, and it is about the Word of God, and God speaks, and creation comes to be in 6 days. And on the last day after God created man and woman in God's image, God rests and says it was good. Curiously, in this story, we don't hear God saying it was good, at least not directly. The first chapter of Genesis, that story seems to be more about how the universe is created. And this second story in Genesis 2 and 3 seems to be more about how our world is and how we are. Some people would say that the third story is the part that we skipped over for some reason about the ladies. And as you heard, Adam is created. God takes dirt from the ground. In Hebrew, the ground or dirt is the word dama. And God breathes into the Dhamma, and he creates a man named Adam. Did you hear the wordplay? There's some fun aspects in the story. But the part that we skipped is that later on, all of the animals are under Adam's leadership, and Adam gives names to all of them as they talk to him. And then Adam is alone, and he needs a helper or a partner. And so while he's sleeping, God takes one of his ribs and from that rib creates the woman. We skipped over that in the reading for some reason in the selection. Some people would say that is the third creation story that's inherent in the Bible. Now, I heard a lot of times that women are supposed to be subservient to men. Maybe that's why they didn't want us to read this. It was too complicated. Because the woman came second, so she must not be as good as the man, right? At least that's what I heard as a kid. There are famous theologians that say, actually, this story is about equality. For the woman is not made from the foot bone or the ankle bone, but from the rib. That the woman is made from the thing that's in the side. And that woman and man are intended to be side by side, equals and partners in creation. That's new. I never heard that as a kid. But it's well known in theological circles that maybe that's the real truth of the story. You can read this story or hear it and hear lots of different things. There is a lot of symbolism that is down in there. In the ancient world, knowledge and life were best symbolized by a tree. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I always heard that this story is about the fall of man. But Adam never falls in the story. I always heard that that the sin that Adam did is why I am a sinner, that is passed on to me. That's why Paul in Romans says that there was the first Adam and the second Adam, that Jesus undoes what the first Adam did. If you read, reread the scripture that we had from Matthew 4, it's where Jesus is tempted, and he's tempted to use the powers that he has, the power that he is, to serve himself, to put himself at the center, to make God obedient to him. And he refuses. He is the one that trusts and believes, that follows. He is the one that is exactly what God intended for us to be. That's why Paul says, because Jesus is like that, he can undo what the first Adam did. Have I lost you in all that theology? I get lost myself. It's a little tricky. How do you explain that to children? I remember being a child, and we had these great color Bibles. I don't know if anybody else had that. We would read those on Sunday afternoons, and I remember we'd read, and it probably had a picture like this from Michelangelo, Sistine Chapel, and I remember hearing, whether it was said or not, that I was a bad person because Adam listened to the woman and ate the apple. That is a tough lesson to learn as a kid, to be told you are a bad person over and over. How many of you think you are a bad person? At times, I do. I know I'm a bad person. It is challenging. You know, what is actually in this story? Why? It sounds like a horrible story. Why would God set Adam and Eve up for defeat? He gives them this tree, and then they go straight to it. Right? They go straight to it. But what we overlook a lot of times when you look at the story is first, God creates them. And then God gives them the garden, gives them everything and says, it's yours. Take care of it. Your vocation is to work alongside me. And then the second thing that God does is God says, it's all yours. Do whatever you deem right. The last thing that God does is say, but this one aspect, this one boundary, you cannot cross it. You must respect it. That's the only thing I ask. Curiously, when the serpent comes into the story, the first thing the serpent brings up is not the great vocation that God has given them or all of the permission and freedom that God has given them. Right away he says, gosh, God, you know, he really is. He's kind of nasty. He won't let you eat from this one tree? How unfair is that? He turns it all upside down. He makes the man and the woman forget all of their freedom, all of their vocation, all of their blessing, and he focuses on the one thing, the one limit they're not supposed to cross. And he says, this is what defines you, what you cannot do. Versus God saying, this is what defines you. I have given you the breath of life, and I want you to work and live alongside me. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed with children, and sometimes with adults, as soon as you say the one thing you shouldn't do, that's the first thing everybody wants to do. There's something within us. And maybe that's what the story is getting at, trying to name that there's something within us that goes for that first thing, or the one thing, the boundaries we cannot cross, to test, to try to be more. It's curious that in this story, on a certain level, the story seems to say that knowledge is a bad thing. God does not want Adam and Eve to know good and evil. I don't get it. There's no explanation. It just, this tree is here. It's called the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God says you cannot eat of it. I can't believe that the God of the Bible does not want us to know or to think or to use the brains that we have. But maybe there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Because Adam and Eve sure seem to be foolish. They've been given everything and they listen to the serpent, and within a few moments they have forgotten everything that they have been given. That seems more like a lack of wisdom than a lack of knowledge. And I know for myself, wisdom is the thing I most want and the thing I least often have. In fact, we say oftentimes, at least in our culture, the more gray hair you have, the more wisdom you have. Not quite sure that's true. I tend to hide my gray hairs, but Who knows? But this story is wrestling with all of those aspects of what it means to be human, of who we are and how we are. What's really interesting is that the story is all about trust. God has given them everything and says, trust me, this is the one thing you shouldn't, just don't go there. It's not good for you. And mistrust drives Adam and Eve and everything they do. If you look at the story in Matthew, it is trust that drives Jesus. He repeatedly says, I don't need to do that because I trust that God wants good for me. I trust that God is with me. But Adam and Eve right away turn to mistrust. They don't want equality with God. They want control. They do not want to have a relationship with God. They want to be God. And that aspect, whether it's symbolic or metaphorical or literal, it is in all of us, isn't it? There is something within us that moves us from trust to mistrust. When we are in an equal position, oftentimes out of mistrust and fear, we want more power. We want control to protect ourselves, to make sure things are good. We're motivated by mistrust. As I was studying this again, I was struck by something that I'd studied when I was working on a teaching credential and also in seminary, and it is the work of a man named Erik Erikson. Have you ever read Erik Erikson? He's famous because he came up with these 8 stages of life, or the life cycle. Starts with toddlers, and it ends with the final stage of life. And he says that in these 8 stages, there's something that we have to learn. It's all based on sociological observation. There are different things we have to learn in each stage, defining things of what it means to be human. The first stage, curiously, as a toddler, is learning trust versus mistrust. The last stage is acceptance versus despair. Accepting that we will die no matter what. Whether you despair or not, you will die. But I digress. Back to the first stage. He says that the first thing we have to learn as human beings is trust. And what he means by that is that when we are born as infants, and if you've seen a baby recently, or you've all seen a baby at some point, that babies tend to cry when they need something, right? They cannot talk, they cannot see. In fact, what he says is the main way that babies and that all of us at first understand and experience the world is through our mouths. Because we breastfeed, and that is the only way that we eat and we find comfort. There is a miraculous thing when a baby is born, the first thing that they do after making sure the baby is okay is put the baby on the mother's breast. And the baby knows just what to do. Doesn't always work perfect, but the baby knows just what to do. And the human body is made just for that. And it's not just a matter of giving milk, it's also a matter of giving antibodies that we cannot produce in labs, but only the mother's body can produce. It also releases endorphins and chemicals we know within the body of both the mother and the infant, that bond them together, that create that bond where the mother will do anything to protect the child. And that within minutes, that child knows its mother, even though it cannot see and its ears don't really function yet, but through its mouth and through that feeding, it knows who its mommy is. Now you might be saying, what does this have to do with anything? But it's all about trust versus mistrust. A baby starts crying when it's hungry or when it needs its diaper changed because it doesn't know if anyone's going to come. It has to learn that. I remember sleepless nights thinking, just go to sleep. Everything is done. Why can you still be crying? And the baby has to learn that its needs will be met, whether it cries or not, whether it cries all night long or even just for a minute, that its needs will be met. That's what Erik Erikson is talking about. He says that children and human beings who are born in traumatic and stressful and in abusive places might not ever learn that. They never learn to trust that someone will take care of them. The implications of his sociological study are that if you do not learn that, it will change and shape you for the rest of your life. You will always be someone who will not trust that anyone will help you, that anyone will be with you, who will mistrust everything. Now, I think it's not just about psychopaths, but I think that there's a little bit of that in all of us, that mistrust. Have you ever suspected when something happens or a decision is made or an action is undertaken, have you ever mistrusted that it's for your own good? Have you ever doubted that you will be remembered, that your needs will be remembered as things are changing? That's part of all of us, a mistrust based on fear. I won't be remembered. Nobody likes me. Nobody wants me. I will be steamrolled. I will be forgotten. I don't know about you, but I have actually stopped looking at Facebook because I find that when I look at Facebook or other social media things, I see all the great things other people are doing. And I think, they didn't invite me. That's my first thought. They didn't invite me. Mistrust. Why would I think that? In fact, that is a trend that we are noticing across the country. Scholars are saying that social media actually increases fear and mistrust and destroys relationships because people see information about what they're missing out on and they feel forgotten. At the same time, all of our friends in Silicon Valley say, well, it's so great. Look at our community. Look at what social media does. It makes you feel included and part of something bigger than yourself. And yet across the board, we see that what is happening is the opposite. People feel more isolated, more forgotten, more fearful. That's what's at the heart of this story, I think. God is saying, I created all of you for a relationship of trust. I give you a vocation. I give you each other. And yet there's something within us that mistrusts a gift. I laugh all the time because my brother-in-law is a very funny man. And when I first started celebrating Christmas with Christie's family, I learned that the mantra or the joke they always had at the end of Christmas was that he would always say, "Is that all?" And so we still say it. Is that all? It's a joke now, but you probably heard things like that before from children. Is that all? It's mistrust versus trust. The scriptures tell us that in symbol and in story because it's what is at the root of who we are. Not that we're bad. In fact, I don't think that we're fallen at all. Maybe I'm a heretic, I probably am, but I do not believe that there is an original sin that has destroyed us. Rather, what I believe is that we are frustrated. That how God made us to be, who God calls us to be, is frustrated. And that we have done the frustrating ourselves. We are the ones that choose not to be what God wants us to be. And we don't just do it once, and it's not just because this man ate this apple with his wife. But it's because we often choose mistrust over trust. We often choose fear over grace. I see that in our church. I see that in schools. I see that everywhere in all of my relationships. Maybe you do too. I was at a meeting recently and people were saying, well, I know this person's going to do that. I know they're going to do this bad thing. I know they're going to mess it all up. And I said, well, I don't know any of those people, but I have started to choose to believe that I'm going to trust that the other person I'm in front of wants good too. Might not be the same good I want, but I'm going to trust that they are working for good. It changes how you see other people when you try to start off trusting that that person wants the common good as well. Now, that's not always true, but it changes us when we approach it that way. What the gospel story tells us is that Jesus is able to surpass this mistrust, that there is something unique about Jesus that is bigger and greater and wider and deeper and more faithful and more human and more alive than us. He is able to choose trust over mistrust. He's able to choose trust over fear. He does not give in to all the temptations. He does not need to use the power that he has and that he is in order to please himself. Rather, he's able to trust that the life God has given him is the life he needs. And so we look to Jesus as that example, as that model. We say that Jesus is both divine and human, that Jesus is God come down, that Jesus is the Word of God in the world, that Jesus is the only one who could live and die and be raised again, that Jesus takes all of our sin on him so that we might become like God. We use all of that language to try to understand how Jesus is not just the model, but also the way. Jesus is not just the word. Jesus is the life that we need, that we lack, that we want, that we're created for. It's what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, to say Jesus is not just my guide and my teacher, my spiritual leader or my yogi, but that Jesus is the way, his example, his word, his life, his essence. At the root of that is trust. Jesus trusted all the time. Even in the garden, if you remember that story where the Bible says he's sweating blood, the very end, when he does not want to face what he has to face, he trusts. He fears, but he trusts. I don't know about you, but trust is really the thing that I most lack in life. It is the thing that I most want. And actually, it's more about myself than about trusting other people. Mistrusting myself, mistrusting God, believing that God could not want good things for me, or believing that God will not come through for me, struggling to see how God is active or present or living in the world today. What the story of creation tells us is that God is in the world. The end, when Adam and Eve have chosen mistrust, is tragic. Did you hear it? God comes, and it says that God walks through the forest every night through the garden. And they hear God coming, and they hide. Makes me think of, there's some older ladies in our neighborhood who walk the neighborhood in the morning and at sunset every single day. When we moved in 13 years ago, there was a group of six of them. Now they're down to two. But it would never occur to me to hide when they walk by and when they linger in front of our house as we had the only children in the neighborhood. It's a trust, a relationship. It's life. And yet Adam and Eve hide. They're afraid. We often live that same way, I think, without recognizing it, without admitting it, that we're afraid of God. Afraid that God will not be there for us, or that God will not stand up for us. My whole life, I learned that I was a bad person through this story. But I do not believe that's what this story is saying. What this story is saying is this is what God wants for you. All of this good stuff, all of this relationship, all of this freedom, all of this responsibility. And rather than looking at all of what God is doing or that God is giving to us, I have spent most of my life looking at myself. I'm a bad person. That's what I learned in the church. It's what I prayed over and over. I don't know how many times I prayed, maybe you did this too, for Jesus to come into my heart to change me. And I mistrusted that it actually worked, or that God would actually come. The story of creation is the reminder that God is already here, that God wants infinite good for us, that God is calling us to trust, to learn trust. Maybe that's what discipleship is all about. Learning to trust God, to trust each other, to trust ourselves. We live in a time in which, at least politically, I don't know about you, I am growing weary of hearing about who I should not trust and how no one wants good for anyone and how the other person, whoever they are, is a horrible person. Some of them are, because I'm always right. What I'm hungry for is seeing people who trust, who serve the common good, who step out. I'm hungry for seeing people that do that based on their experience of Jesus as living, but I'm also hungry for seeing people who do that even if they don't know Jesus, believing that that is God working in the world. It changes when we look at ourselves as either fallen or horrible, or if we look at ourselves as frustrated or incomplete. God is not finished with us yet. That's what this story says. It's what Jesus proclaims. It is what the way of Jesus is about. Walk this way. Not to be perfect, but to become who God wants us to be. That is why I follow Jesus as teacher and guide, as savior and spiritual teacher. Because his life is one I can trust. His way forward is the best way that I have seen so far in my life. And I know that for many of you, that's the same truth. It's hard to do that in a culture of mistrust. People say, well, why do you go to church? I hear people ask me that all the time. Yesterday, I was at a school potluck, and whenever anyone learns what I do, they're always, really? And people tend to think I'm going to tell them what they should do or believe. But that's not what faith is about. It's not what God's doing in the garden. It's God inviting us to trust, to walk, to live together. People always ask me, well, why should I go to church? What am I going to get out of it? I'm never quite brazen enough to say, well, probably nothing if you have that attitude. Rather, it's the invitation of Jesus. When people are looking, he says, come and see. He trusts that people will see, that God will speak, that people will hear. So as we begin a new school year, we begin a new year as we courageously or timidly or indirectly plow through our political season, I want to invite you to trust, to come and to see what God is doing, how Jesus is calling you, how God is calling us to be for God in our city. Amen. We get ready to sing our song. I want to invite you to a moment of prayer. We're singing In the Garden. And we usually say, I found that this is a song that everybody wants in their memorial service. It is the hymn that has the best biblical, or the best Bible, or the best church joke that I know of. And that joke is, do you know God's first name? It's Andy. Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me. I have to get that out so I don't laugh as we sing. But what's really beautiful about this song is it's really all about painting that picture of trust and relationship, of walking with God, that God wants that for us. And so as our musicians get ready, I want to invite you to a moment of prayer. God, we come to you and we come as we are. We come as you created us. We come aware and unaware of your goodness. We come with trust and mistrust. We come with fear and courage. We come, God, broken and full. We come, God, incomplete. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would inundate us, that you would surround us, that you would lay heavily upon us, that you would complete us, that you would transform us. Open our eyes to where we are frustrated and stuck. Open our hands when we clench what we have out of fear, so that we might receive what you have for us, what you are for us, and that we might live fully alive in your resurrection power. Amen. Let's stand as we are able.